Hey, everybody, this is Pastor Fran, and I'm just sitting out here on a beautiful fall day in my summer house talking with you, and I'm excited about doing that. Hey, I wanted to let you know, we tried recording the Tuesday night small group, you know, where each Tuesday night for six weeks, we're discussing these intriguing topics that I'm exploring in my sermons, and we tried to record. It didn't really work so well because it didn't pick up all the conversation because I don't have a fancy recording setup. And the other thing is, recording the group kind of intimidates people from talking and makes it a little awkward, even for me, oddly, as much as I talk with all of you. So I don't think I'm going to do that. So I've ditched that recording. And what I'm going to do each week, and I hope this is okay with you, is I'm just going to do kind of what I did the first week. I'm going to do kind of a recap. And I'll bring up some of the things the group brought up, because people bring up really good questions and good perspectives, some of them that I haven't even thought of. So that's what we're going to do. And, you know, these are great topics. We talked the first week about how we should understand the inspiration of the Bible. This week we're talking about the meaning of the cross. Have we somehow pared that down and missed pieces of it? And then this Sunday I'm going to be preaching about this question: how should we think about the idea of God's wrath? And that's an intriguing question. So anyway, so we're going to be talking about the cross. So I'm just going to talk with you about the cross a little bit here. And what I said at the beginning of our group was this: that I have a strong conviction at this stage of my journey that evangelicalism, which is the Bible-loving stream of the church that I've been a part of for almost 40 years, has inadvertently, so I'm not being blaming, but inadvertently reduced the breadth of what the cross means. And the way evangelicalism has done that is by just kind of finding one very simple way to talk about the cross and kind of not looking at the other facets of the cross. Now, there's an upside to this, and I really mean this. I'm not being facetious. The upside of this simplified way, well, the simplified way we've talked about the cross has been like this. Jesus died for your sins, and by that, unfortunately, we usually mean God poured out his punishment on Jesus. We'll get to that. But it is right to say that Jesus died for our sins. He did, and the New Testament is very clear on that. Jesus himself is very clear on that. So the simple way of talking about the cross is this: Jesus died for our sins, and so if we accept that, if we believe that, we can be forgiven and we can have eternal life, by which we mean we can go to heaven. There's more to eternal life than that, but that's kind of how we've also pared that down. But there's a really good thing about how simply we talk about the cross, which is that it's easy to grasp and easy to pass on. The average Christian can tell anybody, hey, Jesus died for your sins. If you accept him, you know, your sins will be forgiven and you can have eternal life. So that's really, really good. Easy to grasp, easy to pass on. The downside of it has been that we have not really perceived the cross to be some other things. And I'll talk about a couple of those. One is, we haven't really perceived the cross to be the fullest revelation of who God is, of what he's like. And I believe the cross is that, and that speaks volumes and volumes to us about so many things, beyond actually just the forgiveness of our sins. And also, we haven't really understood how the cross helps us to be made new. We've talked about Jesus dying for us, but when the New Testament writers talk about the cross, they talk less about Jesus dying for us, or maybe a better way to say it is, they say, yes, Jesus died for us, but the way he died for us is he took us into his death. And we'll talk about that also. So let's just talk about, you know, the cross is the ultimate revelation of who God is. And that brings us into an arena of huge mystery, because Jesus himself as a person and then the cross quintessentially become this, it's like that peephole in the apartment door where you can look out and you can see a whole bunch of the hallway out there. You look through this lens of Jesus and specifically the cross, and all of a sudden you get this wider view, this bigger window. It doesn't mean you're going to grasp it completely, but on who God is and what he's like. And I don't know if you know that passage in Philippians 2. I don't know if I brought this up in my sermon or not, this passage, but Paul's Philippian letter. It's a beautiful passage where, well, it's really an early Christian hymn. That's what scholars think. And it's centered on the cross, because where it takes us is this place where Paul says that Jesus became obedient even unto death, and even death on a cross, which meant, you know, the cross was a Roman electric chair, basically. It was, people were crucified all the time, and they did it in very public places to scare everybody else. You don't want to disagree with Rome. You don't want to rise up against Rome. So it was the most humiliating death was death on a cross. And Paul says, and Jesus did that. But where he starts out in that hymn in Philippians 2:5 is he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, don't miss that, right? Jesus is God. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, who being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Like Jesus wasn't saying, hey, you guys, don't forget I'm God, and kind of clutching onto that. Paul says, but instead made himself of no reputation, taking the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So I don't know if you really, it took me, I read this passage for maybe decades before I saw something. We know that God says we should be humble, and we know that the New Testament says Jesus was humble, but do you understand what Philippians 2 is telling us is that God is humble. Jesus was in the very form of God. He's the second member, the second person of the Trinity, of the triune God, and he comes down here. And he lays aside. He doesn't feel the need to clutch on to that position because God is humble. God is the most humble being in the universe. That's mind-blowing to me because we think, yeah, but God, what about his glory and his grandeur and all of that? Well, there's something greater than the idea of God's glory, or a better way to put it, I just read somebody who said this. It was that Austin Fisher book that Larry lent me. God's glory is the glory of his love. And so in his love, he has no problem approaching us humbly. And so we see in the cross, specifically in the cross, God humbles himself and puts himself at the mercy of his creatures to win us back by his love. This is what God is like. We're talking about the mystery of the cross, and Penny Hellenhaus, who was at our group on Tuesday night, she said, you know, when you see that the cross is not just this little equation that gets you off the hook for your sins and gets you into heaven, I think the phrase she used was, you realize it's not just like a one and done kind of thing. Like, oh, right, I did the cross thing. I accepted the cross, and so now I'm forgiven. And so now I don't have to think about the cross much. I can move on. But like in Philippians 2, Paul is holding out the cross as a model for how to be, for the things we need to let go of, the things we need to rethink, the things that we need to embrace. One way I said this on Tuesday night was that the cross doesn't just expose that the problem of sin is our guilt, because that's kind of how we've talked about the cross. Well, because we're sinners, we're guilty, and at the cross Jesus suffered for us, so that absolves our guilt. But the cross isn't just speaking to the guilt of our sin. The cross is speaking to the nature of our sin, to how, you know, when you see this picture of the Jewish people and the religious establishment and the Roman Empire conspiring together to crucify God the Son, and then you see God the Son on the cross not retaliating, not fighting back, not pulling a bunch of power out of his backseat and saying, hey, listen, guys, I got more power than you. I can take you guys out. Instead, he stretches out his arms and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't get it. They don't understand it. So we have to enter into that and say, oh, so at the cross, our sin is being exposed. And I'm gonna come back to that thought. In fact, Paul even says that. Paul says that our sin and the powers and principalities, he says in Colossians that God basically dragged them through the streets. He paraded human sin through the streets. He exposed it by the revelation of his own goodness at the cross. So I'm going to take a little detour at this moment because I talked a little bit on Tuesday about The classic kind of fundamental evangelical way of talking about the cross is a doctrine called penal substitutionary atonement. I know that's $10 college words, but penal means punishment. Substitutionary means in our place. And atonement means to make things right. So Jesus made things right by standing in our place and taking the punishment that God poured out. So penal substitutionary atonement, or PSA, which, you know, is basically teaches that that what happened at the cross was that God poured out his wrath upon Jesus and made Jesus pay for our sins so that we could be forgiven. It is very hard to find a way to make the New Testament say that. But there are, you know, there are a couple of places, there are a couple of things that people will point to. It's just been the way people have talked about the cross for the last few hundred years. And there are some places in Scripture people will point to and say, aha, there it is. So one of those is Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, if you know that, it's a prophecy. Isaiah probably originally, when he talked about that, he calls him the suffering servant. In Isaiah 53, he was probably really thinking of the nation of Israel as the suffering servant, but it got taken up as a messianic prophecy, and when I read Isaiah 53, I have no doubt that it's a messianic prophecy. I mean, you should, if you've never read it, go read it. I mean, you feel like you're reading a newspaper account of a reporter who was watching the crucifixion. It's that uncanny. It's that, it's amazing, and it's kind of heartbreaking all at the same time. So, but a couple of things Isaiah says in the course of that description of the suffering of the servant. You know, this is the passage where it says he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. But a couple of things is he says, we considered him stricken by God. So you hear that idea there, that the servant is being stricken by God. And he even says in another place, he says, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And so a lot of people have heard that and said, see, the cross is just God making Jesus suffer for our sins. So here are a couple thoughts about that, because I don't think that's what the cross is. First of all, there are lots of references in the Isaiah 53 text to the fact that it's humans who are oppressing the suffering servant. He says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. So if we think prophetically, we're talking about him being arrested by the temple guard and the Roman soldiers, him standing before Caiaphas, the high priest, him standing, being taken by Roman soldiers to stand before Pilate. These were all things done by human beings. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And then the other thing I would say is this. We have to remember that God often allows himself, and we've talked about this in reference to some of those passages over the last year or so around LifeSpring, some of those Old Testament passages where God is portrayed very violently or as commanding very violent things, even to the point kind of genocide. So we've talked about that God often allows himself in the Old Testament to be portrayed according to Israel's understanding of him at that time. And he allows this because he is willing to, he's willing to not always be seen in the proper light in order to keep walking with his people. When we misunderstand God, God could reject us and say, you're not understanding me right, I can't have anything to do with you. But instead, God stays with us. That's what he did with Israel, it's what he does with you, it's what he does with me. He stays with us in faithful love, even when we're misunderstanding him and then portraying him in a way that's not quite right. So it's possible that Isaiah, I mean, I can't tell you this for sure, but it's possible that in Isaiah 53, what we're hearing when it says it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, is we're hearing the perspective, really, of Isaiah as an Israelite of that time, and the way he thinks about, and the way he thinks about God. But it's mixed in with also all these very true things that are in the text. So, so in Isaiah 53, God allows himself to take on the appearance of one who would crush his son in wrath. And it's really just the flip side of Jesus allowing himself to take on the semblance of one who deserves that wrath, neither one are true. Jesus didn't deserve any wrath, not from God, not from us, not from anybody. Neither one of them are true, but God places himself at our mercy. You know, and one of the things which fuels the transformation of our hearts on the Christian journey is when we begin to realize that we have misunderstood God and out of that portrayed him wrongly. And we begin to see, oh, this is not what you're like. And you and I have done this very thing in our lives. I've done it a lot, probably worst of all as a pastor across my journey, kind of having certain pictures of God that I preached and taught and then later realizing, oh, that's not really quite right. And I've had to adjust my views of God in different ways over the years. But the Lord has always, I mean, he called me to plant a church. He's always been faithful in his love to me, even when I got him wrong. And we need to remember that. So, and then the other thing I would say is this. If the way Isaiah 53 portrays God as desiring in wrath to crush his son for our sin, then the New Testament, where the meaning of the cross is unpacked in so many ways, should really confirm that picture. But that's not what we find. Instead, we find the crucifixion being laid at the feet of human sinfulness. You know, that's how the apostles preached it. This Jesus, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead. The crucifixion really in the New Testament gets laid at the feet of human sinfulness, and God, knowing it would happen, stepping in and doing what Greg Boyd calls kind of a jiu-jitsu move with it, where he takes this thing that human beings, fueled by Satan and the powers, demonic powers and earthly powers, all working together, and they crucify God the Son. God does this jiu-jitsu move where he then, knowing it's going to happen, as he is crucified, he uses it to be the quintessential moment of unconditional forgiveness for human beings. And he then absorbs all of that sin. Sort of, he allows the cross to become the place where all sin kind of is gathered against him and to him. And he takes it to the grave so that we could be resurrected into newness of life with Jesus. Again, that's that baptismal passage in Romans chapter 6. That we were buried with Christ through baptism into death, so that just as he was raised from the dead, we too might live a new life. So, so really, I don't think that the cross is the place where God pours out his wrath on Jesus to punish Jesus for our sin. Now, the other thing people will point to, which is in the New Testament, and they'll say, see, this is God's wrath, God needing to be appeased before he can forgive us, is there are four verses. I don't have time here to go through all of them with you, but there are four verses in the New Testament where a specific Greek word is used. The Greek word is hilasterion. And most Bibles translate it, not all, but most of them translate it using the English word propitiation, which is not a word we use a lot. It's kind of a theological word. But propitiation is like appeasement. And so they say, see, in those passages, that's what it means. But here's what a lot of times people don't realize. That word hilasterion is the word that's used in the Old Testament, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the translation called the Septuagint, because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but they translated it into Greek, and that was the Bible everybody was using in Jesus' day, the Septuagint, the Greek version, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, just like you read an English translation of the Bible. So that word hilasterion was the word that was used for the mercy seat in the Old Testament on the Ark of the Covenant. And it meant the place of God's mercy, not the place of appeasement. So many, many scholars, and because of how the rest of the New Testament talks about the cross, I think it's much wiser to lean this way. They understand that word to mean the place of mercy rather than the place of appeasement. So I'm just going to give you one example. It's in 1 John chapter 4, and you'll notice the whole context of this thing is love, love, love. So starting in verse 7, in 1 John 4, 7, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, now this is how my Bible translates it, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. But what I'm arguing is that really we should be translating that verse and the three other places this word shows up more like this. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the place of mercy for our sins, or concerning our sins, to be the place of mercy. That's what I believe the cross is. It's not where Jesus is appeasing the wrath of the Father. It's actually where the Father is in Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5 says, showing us mercy, even to the point of putting himself at our mercy. And John says, this is love. This is what love looks like. So, but then let's just talk a little bit too here about, you know, the cross. So the cross is this place where the New Testament says we died with Christ. I already referenced Romans chapter 6. Paul says, we were crucified with Christ. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. I'm always blown away by that verse in 2 Corinthians 5 where Paul says, we are convinced of this, that one died for all, and therefore all died. This is really like one of the amazing pictures of the cross in the New Testament, is that when Jesus died, he somehow, as we laid all our sin on him, he said, yeah, that's a great idea, hand it to me. And he took it all, and we had no idea what he was doing. And he took all that sin and that darkness, he took it into the grave with him, so that he could set us free from our captivity to fear and selfishness and our addiction to power over one another. He took all that sin to the grave so that he could raise us up as new creatures. Paul describes it in Romans this way. He says, I think in the Message, Eugene Peterson translates it this way. So we don't owe that old life one red cent. We don't have to keep living that way. People say, well, it's just what it is, and it's who you are, and you have to keep going. It's the way the world turns. You got to keep living like everybody else. No, you don't have to keep living like everyone else. In fact, Paul says in Colossians that because you died with Christ and he has severed you from all the powerful voices of the world, you don't have to listen to those voices anymore. So if your culture tells you, oh, you got to do this and this if you want to find real life, you don't have to listen to that because your culture doesn't know what it's talking about. If your dad told you that you were worthless, or your mom told you that you'd never amount to anything, you don't have to listen to those voices anymore. They've been haunting you for 40 years. Well, you don't have to listen because you died with Christ, as Paul says, to the basic principles by which the world operates. So, and if people have criticized you and left marks on your soul, or if people have abandoned you and told you there's nothing but betrayal in the world, and that voice, that tape keeps playing in your head, Paul says, you don't have to listen to any of that anymore. Because if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. And granted, freedom is a journey, but this is an amazing thing. The death of Jesus has severed us from the old creation, the old voices, the old way of seeing and being and living, and opened up to us a new way to be, a way which is actually typified in the cross itself, a way of humility, a way of love, and a way of trust in the Father. Peter says in one of his letters, I can never remember if it's 1st or 2nd Peter, that when Jesus was reviled on the cross, he did not revile in return, but instead he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You want to be free? We have to entrust ourselves to the Father's love, and that will free us from our fear and selfishness, and we will become people who are capable of doing what Jesus did at the cross. We will become people with a greater capacity to love in a compassionate, other-centered, sacrificial way. And isn't that a beautiful thing? So, I think I've quit teaching and gone to preaching there. So I want to touch on one other passage here, which I think I touched on in my sermon, but I just want to go back to it and just elaborate a little bit. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And, you know, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, he says to the Corinthians, when I was with you, I determined not to center my preaching in anything except this, Christ crucified. He's not just saying, I thought you needed to learn a lot more about the crucifixion. He's saying, that's the center of everything. That's where we see who God is. It's where he loved us and forgave us. It's where he exposed our fear and our addiction to selfishness and power and all of those things. They're all exposed by the love of the cross, by the humility of the cross. And so the cross becomes for us the door to freedom and the new way of life. It opens up the resurrection to us. It opens up the possibility of a new way of being. So he says, I resolved to preach nothing to you, Corinthians, except Christ crucified. And he says this in the beginning of that letter in chapter 1. He says, for the message of the cross, verse 18, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to we who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So where is the wise man? This is Paul writing this. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the philosopher, the arguer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He's talking about the cross. The cross is this, quote, foolishness, right? So at the cross, has God not made foolish what the world called wisdom? And then he basically says the world in its wisdom didn't really know God, so it pleased God to expose the false wisdom of the world through the foolishness of the cross and preaching the cross. And he says, you know, Jews, they're looking for a sign of power. Greeks are looking for some deep word of wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, which, you know, actually, this is my commentary. The cross, Christ crucified is the deep word of wisdom. But people are looking for something else. They're not looking for a word of wisdom that really calls us to die and rise. They're looking for a word of wisdom that, you know, tickles our ears and makes us feel smart and tells us, you know, that with a, I don't know, maybe a little more Oprah and a little more yoga, you know, and a couple more beers, life will be fine. You know, they're not looking for really a whole new portal into life. They're not looking for a death and resurrection. So he says, you know, Jews want a sign, Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, and that's basically a stumbling block to everybody, he says, because it's a whole radical different thing. And he calls Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So think about that. Jesus dying on the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the, quote, foolishness of God that we see at the cross, Paul says that's wiser than any wisdom human beings have. And the weakness of God, he calls it, facetiously, is stronger than anything that human beings call strength. And so, I share this passage because let's talk about wisdom and foolishness for a minute. We don't really want anyone to come to us and tell us that we need a radical rethink of life. You know, we want someone to give us some tips and tricks, you know. Three tips for a happier marriage and four steps to a better golf game and, you know, seven principles for business success. We don't really want someone to come to us and say, actually, you need a whole new way of coming at things, of thinking about things. That, I've told you before, that's what Jesus meant when he said repent. That word means rethink everything. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Rethink everything, because God has drawn near and there's a whole new way to go. But, you know, most people don't really want a whole new way. They want a few tips and tricks, but we need a whole new way. And it's going to, the new life, which is a life of love and hope and joy, it's going to cost us the old life. That's what it's going to cost us. It's going to cost us our fear. Isn't that a funny thing to think that we want to hold on to our fear? It's going to cost us our fear, and it's going to cost us our anger. And it's going to cost us our selfishness. And it's going to cost us all the ways that we have coerced people and manipulated people and judged people and belittled people to make ourselves feel better or to get people to do what we want, to somehow survive, maybe in the hopes that we'll in some way thrive. It's going to cost us all those things. And all those other things, that old life, that's what we call being smart. That's what we call taking care of number one. That's what we call knowing how to take care of ourselves in the world. And the cross says it's so foolish. Because God loves you and you don't have to be afraid. And because when you live in that way, when you go against the grain of love, it all comes back on you and you reap what you sow. So it's not wise, it's not smart, it's foolish and it's stupid, but we just can't see it. And then he also says that the cross is the place where God appears weak, but it turns out to be strength. And what he's exposing at the cross there is our addiction to and use of power. In our fear, when other people pull out their guns, we think that the way to do it is to pull out our guns too. So we do this in our marriages. We do this in our friendships. We do it in our work relationships. We do it in our extended family relationships. We do it with, we do it between people groups. We do it, and we do it from a distance there between people groups. We do it between nations. Today people do it on Facebook about whoever they feel like talking about. And understand that when we blast people and when we belittle people, it makes us feel powerful. Let's own that. Let's see it. Let's reflect. If you haven't reflected on that, reflect on it until you see that this has been you many times, because it has certainly, friends, been me at many times. And so take an example like in a marriage, which is easier. Let's say I feel criticized by Linda. Which is easier, do you think? For me to fire back and for me to try to get the upper hand of the conversation, for me to defend myself, right? Now, mad picture, Jesus on the cross, right? This is his opportunity to do this. Or is it easier to look at my wife and say, in humility and without fear because I'm resting in the Father's love, to say to her, sweetheart, I love you. I don't want to fight with you. Can we just talk this through? Defending myself makes me feel vindicated. Blasting my wife makes me feel big and powerful. What I'm saying is Jesus rejected both of those things at the cross. He rejected them. And he took the way of humility. He entrusted himself to the Father's love. He took the way of humility. And he showed us that love does not have to function on the principle of I hurt you, you hurt me, I hurt you back. Think about it in friendships. When you have a disagreement with a friend and you think maybe they have done something bad to you, or maybe you think they've said something about you, or they've hurt you in some way, or, you know, which is easier? Is it easier to write them off and say something bad about them, or fight back, or whatever, you know, however that situation's unfolding? Or is it easier to go to them and say, hey, I really love you and I really value our friendship and things feel kind of off, and gee, could we just sit down and talk this through, because you're really a valuable person to me? That's way harder. It's way harder. But Jesus on the cross refuses to fight back. He refuses to fight back. Instead, he loves us. And that's why we find Jesus so approachable, because Jesus didn't pull out his guns and blast us back and tell us who he was and remind us that he was God and we shouldn't mess with him and there's no way that we're going to get one over on him. He loved us because he made us to be the object of his relational love. He doesn't want to fight with us. He wants a relationship with us. Jesus says to the disciples, oh, do you remember this? It's so beautiful. I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. So that's just an amazing thing. And then, of course, we do this power thing, you know, between people groups. I see Christians doing it with other people groups, you know. I see Christians hating on whole groups of people today. And it just breaks my heart because, well, for one, it's just very easy to do from a distance. But the other thing is, you got to hear like Paul in Galatians when he says, in Christ, there is not Jew and Gentile. There's not male and female. There's not slave and free. Now, those were just three categories that really divided people in the Greco-Roman culture of Paul's day. But we could come up with a whole bunch of other ones, couldn't we, in our day? And Paul is saying, don't you understand at the cross, all that dividing wall got torn down? People are people. God loves them all. And his plan is that you're going to love them all too. And remember that you're going to reap what you sow. If you go against grain of love, you know, that's the way it's going to be. But what you can do is you can let all your fear and your addiction to feeling big and powerful and all your fear-based selfishness, you can take it all to the cross. And you can say, Lord, I want to put to death my old man. That was Paul's advice. So put to death the old man, because that's not, Paul says, that's not who you are. If you've given your heart to Christ, you are part of the new creation. You are a new man. You've been raised from the dead to live and walk in the goodness and newness and love of God. So let's just leave it right there. And I'll see you Sunday.